Friends, let me take us down a little walk down memory lane. When I was a teenager about to get my first phone, all I wanted was the Nokia 3210. I don't know if anyone remembers that. It was a brick of a phone. It was black and white. It had no internet, no apps. You had to clear the messages every day because there was no storage. Messages were about 120 characters long, so you couldn't even send much. And the biggest feature, was Snake. All right, that was just what you were hanging out for. What about paper maps? Anyone remember like navigating Perth with those massive paper maps or those map books? It's like you wanted to get to D5, but you're on some freeway in like H12, and you had to kind of navigate that. What about Blockbuster? Remember Blockbuster and those the keyring fob where you could proudly display your membership to this hallowed video store? Dial-up internet. Remember those beautiful sounds of waiting? Like imagine having to wait for internet connection. Like on and on and on I could go. In our world today, it's a world of iPhone 14Xs, Google Maps, Netflix, 5G, instantaneous access whenever, wherever, in the palm of your hands. We all know something of things that we once thought of as useful, but are now past their use-by date. Things we once treasured as valuable, now replaced by something better. Things that are now obsolete. Well, that in many respects is the claim of Hebrews. Now we've been, making our way through the book of Hebrews over these last several weeks, and Hebrews, this sermon in a letter, is addressing a people tempted to turn from Jesus, back to something past its use-by date, back to the old covenant. And to that people, or people tempted to turn, the author has been showing us over and over and over again that Jesus is better. He's above all. And so to turn from him back to something that is past its use-by date, well, that's just not to anyone's advantage. Because to turn from Jesus, well, it's to turn back to something obsolete. So that's what we're going to consider in our time together this morning. We're going to survey chapters 8 through 10. So we're not going to go line by line because I know you're eager to get to our members' meeting. But we're going to explore we're going to explore why the old covenant is obsolete. Why it's not to anyone's advantage to turn back. Or maybe to put it another way, why is the new covenant better than the old? Why is the new covenant better than the old? Now, I'm tempted to simply state, as others have, that bacon is all the proof that we need that the new covenant's better than the old. But I'll exercise some self-control and I'll stick with what the text says. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if not, the text will be on the screen behind me. Have a look at Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12. Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. What you're going to see here is actually a lengthy quotation from the Old Testament. And it's actually the longest Old Testament quotation in the New. And so that clues us in that this is going to be important. And it comes to us from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, I won't read it again in full, but note what we see here. This is from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, 8, 8. I will make a new covenant. And then in 8:9, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. Then in 8:10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. And then if you look down to verse 13, we see something of a summary statement. What's the author's point? Well, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. Now, what's the point in all this? What's the point in our author quoting Jeremiah? Well, the point is that the promise of the new covenant in the old only witnesses to the ineffectiveness of the old. I'll say that again. Track with me here. The promise of the new covenant in the old only witnesses to the ineffectiveness of the old covenant. Let me explain it this way. So when Apple or some big company announces, you know, the release of, you know, another iteration of the iPhone, it highlights that there is something better to come, something better to look forward to. You know, there's going to be some new features, some upgrades, something that the current model doesn't have. Now, if there was no new features, if there was no upgrade, there wouldn't be a need for another. And so what Jeremiah points to, right, not the New Testament, this is not the New Testament making this claim, the claim of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is that there is something better to come. Jeremiah announces there is something better to come. And this isn't just the announcement of an upgrade. No, this is the announcement of a whole new operating system, a new covenant, that there is something coming that the old could never truly do. And what is that? We'll have a look at verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What's better about the new covenant? The full and forever forgiveness of sins. The full and forever forgiveness of sins. Something the old covenant could never bring about. Let me explain how the old covenant worked, and we'll just go kind of cliff notes, high level kind of summary here. And we touched on this last week, if you're here with us, but the heart of the old covenant was the temple, priests, and sacrifices. You know, the people of God, they would go to the temple with their offering, their sacrifice, and the priests, they would offer it up to God on their behalf. This was part of their just rhythm and routine of worship. And at the heart of this was that once a year, and this is what the whole year revolved around, was what we call the Day of Atonement. And you can read about this in Leviticus 16 and 17. But on this day, the high priest, after presenting an offering for his own sin, after purifying himself, he would then take the blood of one goat and enter the most holy place. He would enter through the curtain into the very presence of God, into the throne room of God. And whilst in there, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the covenant before God, making a sacrifice of blood to God on behalf of the people. The high priest would then come out, he would stand before the people of God, and he would declare them clean, their sins washed away. Then in this symbolic moment, he would send a second goat, another goat, off into the wilderness. And this was a reminder of God's intention to carry their sins far away. See, this whole day, the Day of Atonement, this whole sacrificial system, it assured the people of God that of God's desire to deal with their sin, to deal with their sin so that he could dwell with them and they could dwell with him. But here's the thing, it didn't work. It was ineffective. Have a look at what Hebrews says. Have a look at verse 9 of chapter 9. So Hebrews 9:9. This is the sacrificial system. It was not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. It couldn't deal with the inward reality of our sin problem. We needed something better, an inward renewal. Have a look at Hebrews 10, second half of verse 1. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Then in Hebrews 10:3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then in Hebrews 10:11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Let me put it this way. You know that feeling when you've worked hard, you've washed, dried, and put away all the dishes, and the kitchen sink is clean? Now, many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Do better. That's another sermon for another day. But there is this sense of accomplishment, of satisfaction. You can stand and look at this clean sink or maybe an empty laundry, and that glorious feeling lasts for about a few seconds. Because what was clean only comes back moments later dirty again, and it needs to be washed all over again. And this goes on and on and on, over and over and over again, without end. Friends, that's the old covenant. Rinse, wash, repeat, over and over and over and over again. It didn't work. We needed something better. And so it begs us to ask the question, well, why, if it didn't work, why have an old covenant at all? Have a look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law, the old covenant, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. See, friends, the old covenant, it was always designed to be a trailer. Like, no one goes to the movies, pays for their tickets, sit down, watches the trailers, then walks out and thinks, gee, wasn't that great? No, you see, the trailer, it always points to something better, the main feature to come. The trailer points to what is to come. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the temple, the high priest, the sacrifices, it's just the trailer. It was always intended to point to a greater reality, a true and better reality. And what is that? Well, we see that in Hebrews chapter 9. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The main feature? It's Jesus. It's the new covenant. Jesus is the perfect and permanent high priest. We looked at this last week. And in his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus enters the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. He goes before the very throne of God into heaven itself. And the sacrifice he offers, a once and for all sacrifice for sins, not the blood of goats and bulls, but his own. And what the old covenant anticipated but could never do, Jesus does completely, perfectly, permanently. And that's why the author of Hebrews said that Jesus sat down. You know, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was never any seats because the priests, they never sat down because their work was never finished. But not Jesus, not with the new covenant. He sat down. His work was finished, perfect, permanently, completely. And have a look at the benefits of what he does. Something that the old covenant could never do. And I think we've got a list that will come up on the screen. He does away with our sin. He clears the conscience, this inward renewal that we need. He offers eternal redemption. He secures an eternal inheritance. He makes us perfect and makes us holy. That sin is sin stained. Sinners can stand before a holy God, washed in his blood, faultless, blameless, pure, holy, perfect. That's why we can sing, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. Completely, perfectly. And friends, there is no new release coming. There is no upgrade. This model, this covenant, it is perfect. In every way, it is better. And so that's question one. Why is the new covenant better than the old? Well, because it works. Because it does what the old could never do, but always pointed to. And that leads us to another question. If the new covenant is better than the old, how must we respond? How must we respond? You know, there are some great things about having a membership somewhere. Now, hands down, my favorite membership, I know I'm meant to say my church membership, and I value that greatly, but my favorite membership is actually to the Rustlers VIP Club. Right, now it costs me nothing to sign up, but the privileges are pretty good. Like, I know come my birthday, I'm getting a free meal. And that means ribeye, well done. All right, don't give me any of that pink stuff. And it's mine for free, simply because I belong to this club. It's the perks and privileges of being a Rustlers VIP. And the author of Hebrews, through a series of exhortations here in chapter 10, he reminds us of the privileges of belonging to the new covenant. The privileges of belonging to the new covenant. And these are privileges we get to take advantage of. So how must we respond? Well, we take advantage of the privileges given to us in Jesus and in the new covenant. Let's have a look at four of those. The first is that we can draw near to God in faith. We can draw near to God in faith. Have a look at Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, the awe-inspiring privilege that was once reserved for the high priest alone is now ours. But what we have is far better. You see, the high priest, his privilege was that once a year, he could enter the very presence of God. Once a year to go through the curtain and into the Holy of Holies. That privilege is now ours. And friends, it's not once a year. it is without end. By faith in Christ, between us and God, no barrier remains. None whatsoever. The curtain torn, and those in Christ washed and cleansed of sin and their sin-stained conscience. Did you realize that there need not be any guilt, shame, or fear that hinders us from coming into God's presence? With the full assurance that our sins have been fully, freely, and forever forgiven, we can come to Him. You can come to Him. Friends, you have an all-access pass to Jesus Himself, an audience with the One who is above all. You can draw near to Him. So friends, let me ask you, do you enjoy His presence? Are you taking advantage of this privilege? Do you spend time drawing near to Him in prayer, in praise, in thanksgiving, to draw near to Him in His Word? Friends, that is our privilege. It's not duty, it's delight. That we can draw near to Him. I wonder if you can confess with the psalmist in Psalm 16:11 that in your presence there is fullness of joy. Because that's what's on offer to us in Jesus and in the new covenant. That's what Christ has won for us. The fullness of joy that comes from drawing near to Him. So that's number one. Number two is that we hold fast to Christ in hope. In hope. Now we might not be tempted to turn back to the old covenant, but there are all sorts of temptations that might cause us to turn from Christ, to look away from the hope held out to us in the gospel. These lesser realities that we're tempted to hope in, to trust in. I wonder what is it that vies for your affections? What is it that you are really tempted to hope in? What is it that draws your heart and mind from Jesus? Well, to that, have a look at what 10 verse 23 says. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. What's the privilege we have? It's the hope we profess. It's the hope we profess. We profess Christ as our Savior and King. We profess that He's forgiven us our sins fully and forever, past, present, future. We profess that He will never let us go. We profess that He is coming again. We profess that one day, that day, we will enter into His joy, unending, ever-increasing joy. See, we have a great hope. A hope held out to us in Jesus and in all He has secured for us in this new and better covenant. And so by reminding ourselves of these precious, very great and precious promises, we're encouraged here to hold unswervingly to the One who is unswerving in His love, commitment, and faithfulness to you and me. Hold on to the hope that you have in Jesus. Number three, we encourage one another in love. You know, one of the great privileges of the new covenant lies in the reality that we have not just been saved to God, but to each other. We are a blood-bought community of faith. Now, for some, they were withdrawing from fellowship. They stopped prioritizing meeting together. Maybe they gathered only when it was convenient. And more they prioritized other things. Have a look at verses 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, there are all kinds of bad habits we can pick up But this one, the temptation to withdraw from fellowship, this might be the most dangerous of all. As one author puts it, to withdraw from one another is to invite spiritual defeat. In this, we're reminded that perseverance in the Christian faith, it's a team sport. It's a team sport. Faith cannot survive in isolation or at a distance from one another. So we must be a people who encourage one another in love. Now, if you were here a few weeks back, Phil spoke about a marathon he ran. Now, I have no illustration from my own life that could possibly resemble running a marathon, so I'll have to steal his. But remember how Phil was encouraged, spurred on by his loved ones? That it was their encouragement that is what kept him going, kept him from giving up? Well, think about it this way. What if in that moment he was tempted to give up, they weren't there? That no one was there to encourage him to keep going? Or maybe they were there and he was on his last legs, and maybe in that moment they say something profoundly helpful like, isn't the weather great today? It rained a bit this week. You see, I say that because we not only need each other to be present, but we need each other's encouragement to spur one another on. And that word spur means to prod and provoke. And it's quite a harsh word there. But we need that. This morning, over coffee, our tea or coffee, in our homes throughout the week, you need others and others need you. And that's the privilege we have. Let me push into that for a moment. What if you were to ask someone here this morning or throughout the week, what if we were intentional in how we encourage one another? And we ask something like, what's been encouraging you about our God this week? What's something you've been thankful to God for? What are you praying for at the moment? What's hard about your walk with Jesus right now? How can I pray for you? Now, those kind of conversations aren't always easy or convenient or even natural, but they are necessary. And everything's unnatural until it isn't. So what if we could lean in and be a people who encourage one another in love, and that's the most natural thing we could possibly do? Why? Because the day is approaching. Every time we gather together, we anticipate that day when Christ returns and gathers him to himself. And we need each other, our presence and our encouragement, to keep going until that very day. So we encourage one another in love. And last one, and we hit here yet another warning in the book of Hebrews. And I'll frame it this way. We are to turn from sin, not from Jesus. Have a look at verses 26 through 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Here in the starkest, harshest terms possible, that the author of Hebrews warns us of the danger of turning from Jesus and the great privileges he holds out to us. He said, because of Jesus, his once and for all sacrifice for sins, our relationship status with sin has permanently changed. I remember back in my high school days when it was still cool to be on Facebook, one thing that everyone paid attention to was everyone's relationship status, right? You could pick from single, in a relationship, married, or it's complicated. Well, Well, because of what Jesus has done, he has permanently changed our relationship status with sin. And friends, it's not complicated. See, sin's penalty has been paid for. Jesus paid it all. Sin's power is diminished in our lives as Christ dwells in us and intercedes for us. And there is a day coming when sin's presence will be no more. And so through warning, the author of Hebrews reminds us that we must turn away from sin, not from Jesus. We must not, and Christians cannot, stay content in a relationship with sin, a relationship that Christ terminated. Now, that is not to say we will never sin. We will. But to deliberately sin is ongoing and unrepentant. Right, it's to spurn Christ's sacrifice for sins for us. Friends, we cannot stay content in the sin that Christ bled and died for. Sin will always take you a step further away from Jesus. And yet we're reminded in all of this that it is his love, his grace, his mercy that always outpaces and overwhelms even our greatest sin. Because of what he has done, because of his once and for all sacrifice, because of the glorious realities of the new covenant, you can turn to him. We can take our sins to him because we have a great high priest. So turn from sin, not from Jesus. That is our privilege. That must be our response. Friends, because of our perfect and permanent high priest, because of his once and for all sacrifice, because we belong to a new and better covenant, because he is above all, we trust him. We draw near to him in faith. We hold fast to his promises in hope. We encourage one another in love, and we flee from sin and we run into the arms of our Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for these glorious realities that we have dwelt on this morning. Would you thrill our hearts afresh as we consider Christ, our great high priest, as we consider his ministry for us, his once for all sacrifice for sins. Help us to trust him, to draw near, to hold fast, to encourage one another in love, and to flee sin. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.